Genesis chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. When men began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years." The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, "I will wipe mankind, whom I have created, from the face of the earth, men and animals, and creatures that move along the ground, and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I made them." But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, "I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So, make yourself an ark of cypress wood, make rooms in it, and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you are to build it. The ark is to be 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. Make a roof for it, and finish the ark to within 18 inches of the top. Put a door in the side of the ark, and make lower, middle, and upper decks. I'm going to bring flood waters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens, every creature that has the breath of life in it. Everything on earth will perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons, and your wife and your sons' wives with you. You are to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. Two of every kind of bird, of every kind of animal, and of every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. You are to take every kind of food that is to be eaten and store it away as food for you and for them." Noah did everything just as God commanded him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Carol, for a very clear reading of that. And it's important to get a clear reading of that because there's some really important verses in there. Will you join with me in prayer as we ask God to help us as we think about the things that we've just heard of? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the privilege of being here this morning. Thank you for letting us join together as brothers and sisters in Christ, and hearing what I guess in many ways is a fairly familiar story to a lot of us. We pray that that familiarity would not stop us from thinking about some of the deeper truths that are in these verses. So please help us in our thinking and our understanding. Help us as we wrestle with some of the big questions that verses like this present to us about who you are and who we are and the future. And we pray that in helping us wrestle with it, we may draw closer to you, we may love you more, and we may trust in you more. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me ask you a question that I'd like you to think for yourself about how you'd answer it. Do you want a God of justice or a God of grace? Have a think about it. Do you want a God of justice or do you want a God of grace? A God who gives people what they deserve, which I take it as justice, or a God who gives people what they don't deserve, which is grace? Do you want a God of justice or grace? It's not as straightforward as it might sound. We kind of, especially if we're Christians or we've been in churches for a long time, we'll straight away at this point go, well, we want a God of grace. We know that Christianity is about grace. That's what we want. We want a God who's going to be forgiving and merciful and those kind of things. But it's not as clear as that, is it? Sometimes we want justice. There are terrible things that go on in this world. And if we don't admit that, if we don't accept that, we're not being honest, are we? There are horrific things that go on in this world. Do we want a God who leaves that and it doesn't matter and nothing ever happens? Or do we want a God who rights wrongs and where ultimately there is a price to be paid for the evil that's been committed? Or do we want slates wiped clean and people forgiven? Do we want a God of justice or grace? I was made to think about this a couple of weeks ago because we've been running Christianity Explored over the last 5 or 6 weeks where we get people that are looking into the Christian things. We get them together in the foyer there and we chat about it. There's been about 15 or 16 of us that have been going through it. And a couple of weeks ago we'd been looking, week 5 is God's grace, the grace of God. And we'd been seeing that we have a God who's graceful to us, that we are all sinners, we fail him in different ways, and yet in Jesus he's given us forgiveness. In Jesus, even though we don't deserve it, he's given us mercy and grace. And at the end of the presentation, one of the people taking the course said, well, if that's how God treats us, if that's God's actions towards us, shouldn't that be our actions towards everyone else? So instead of sending people to jail, instead of punishing them, instead of judging them in those kind of ways, shouldn't we show them grace if that's what we've received from God? And it was a good question. I hope you can feel a bit of the weight and the power behind that question. And the way it was worded sounded quite Christian and quite noble. And people said, yes, well, we probably should show grace to people. It shouldn't be about justice. It should be about grace. But then the best friend of the guy who'd also come along, I don't think he stuck his hand up. He just kind of cried out. He said, are you trying to tell me that Clayton Weatherston should be shown grace after stabbing his girlfriend hundreds of times? Suddenly everyone was kind of pulled up. Grace had sounded pretty good. And suddenly now we wanted justice. Actually, we want justice often. So do you want a God of grace or do you want a God of justice? It's not quite as simple or as straightforward as we sometimes think. What is our God like? And therefore, how should we be and act and live? Well, this morning we're carrying on our studies in Genesis, and our passage, I think, has got a lot to say about these kind of questions. If you haven't been here, if you're here over the holidays, you haven't been here over the last few weeks, we've been working our way through Genesis, the early chapters, bit by bit. And this is where we're up to. Actually, we weren't up to here. I missed a bit, my miscalculation. So maybe we've got to come back and do chapter 5 at some stage. But today we're looking at this very famous passage, the beginning of Noah and the flood. Yeah, which is an Old Testament classic, isn't it? It's the Sunday school staple. It's right up there with David and Goliath and Daniel and the lion's den. We know the story so well. Or do we? We know the animals going up two by two into the ark. We know about the rain falling for 40 days and for 40 nights and the dove going out and coming back with an olive branch in its beak. But do we know the rest? Because frankly, there are some things in the story of Noah and the flood that should unsettle us. I wonder if you flinched at all when you heard Carol read verse 7. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind whom I've created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. Or verse 13. So God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm surely going to destroy both them and the earth. Do you feel the weight and the power of those? This isn't something that you can just read glibly or without thinking about what it's saying. The flood is not just about, you know, happy wombats walking up holding hands into the boat. That's not what's going on. You know, followed by two little tuataras tripping along. It's more than that. It's a passage which should to some extent unsettle us, concern us, worry us. And as with all these early chapters in Genesis, it's important for us to wrestle with it, because in these early chapters, and I hope this has been coming out week after week, we're learning things about ourselves, we're learning things about our God, we're learning things about our world, which is really foundational for everything else. If we get these things sorted and straight in our minds, then we know ourselves better and our God better and our world better. So if you keep your Bibles open, page 5 and 6 is where we're looking. Let's have a look at, we're really only going to get through the first 9 verses. Sorry if you've been looking forward to the rest, but we're going to get through the first 9. The passage starts with 4 of the most argued about and controversial verses in the Bible. They're pretty obscure, they're pretty hard to understand. And I'm not going to pretend to give you any clarity or light this morning at all. I don't want to get too bogged down on them actually, because I don't think they're the kind of key. So forgive me if I rush through them. But that's because I don't know them. So you can see what things people argue about in these verses. Who are the sons of God and the daughters of men? We get this marriage going on and children and those kind of things. So who are the sons of God? In verse 2, what does it mean in verse 3 that the days of men will be numbered to 120? And in verse 4, you've got this mysterious Nephilim, which sounds like some kind of enemy from a science fiction movie. These are the kind of questions that people have with the first 4 verses. Well, here's the answer. Who knows? It could be that the sons of God in verse 2 are angels. The Bible uses that kind of language of angels in the scriptures, and the angels are marrying women here. And 1 and 2 Peter have got some verses which might go some way if you take that to kind of backing that up. The problem if you take it that way is Jesus says in the New Testament pretty clearly that angels don't marry. And in verse 3 we see that God judges humans for these actions, which I think would be pretty unfair if it was the angels that were kind of instigating it. So I personally don't go down the angels' line, marrying humans there. I take it, but I'm open to disagreement on this because I think it's pretty unclear. I take it that the sons of God were godly people who married ungodly people. Like Christians today who marry non-Christians. That's not just a rule that God puts there because he likes to stop fun or cause problems. He does that because when Christians marry non-Christians, it leads to split loyalties. It leads to an inability to share the most important thing in your life, your relationship with God, with the most important person in your life. It often leads to Christians drifting away because it's not a combined effort and focus. And I think, for me, that's what was going on here. Godly people marrying ungodly people. What they do is very, what they do wrong, I think, is very interesting here, because it's almost exactly the same thing that Eve did in the garden. Did you see that? Remember what Eve did? We're told that she saw the fruit, saw that it was pleasing to the eye, and she took it. Here, the sons, have a look at verse 2, the sons of God see the daughters of men, that they're beautiful, pleasing to the eye, and so they take them, they marry them. Same kind of thing going on. And so if I'm right, the verses are showing that even the best people in the world at this stage were acting in inappropriate and sinful ways. And so God in verse 3 responds. And he says that he's going to limit the days of man to 120 years. Again, there's different people have different views of what this means. Some people think God means that the long lifespans in chapter 5, and if you have a look at chapter 5, there are some pretty long lifespans there. I think Methuselah is the champ. She's got 969. He's saying that he's going to put an end to those long lifespans. That now 120 will be the longest, will be the uppermost limit. And it could be that. If you Google kind of, you know, world's oldest person, or you look it up in the Guinness Book of Records, you'll find that 120 years, that's it. I think the oldest, I'm open to correction, but I think the oldest person ever recorded with certainty is 122. I think it's a French lady who died not too long ago. So it could be that that's what it's saying, that God was now going to cut the lifespan down to 120 years. But I actually take it the other option and say, I take it that what God's saying there is that in 120 years the flood will come. They've been acting in this way, and he's warning them that in 120 years it's going to end. I personally take it that way because I think that's how God operates in the scriptures. He warns before judgment. He gives time for people to repent and to refrain from what they've been doing and change their ways. And then he acts. So I think that what's going on here is he sees the sinfulness of the world. Even the godly people are sinning. And he warns them, stop. In 120 years, there will be repercussions. Well, then in verse 4, it mentions the infamous Nephilim. They are only mentioned in the Bible twice. They're mentioned here and they're mentioned in Numbers. So we don't know kind of anything about them, which is why I'm surprised sometimes there's all these wild and wacky theories about them. In Numbers, it suggests that they were big because it says that they made other people look like grasshoppers in comparison, which has made some people think, well, maybe the sons of God are angels who bred with humans, and there were these some kind of spiritual giants called the Nephilim, and it gets kind of crazier and crazier. I don't see that at all. I don't think the Nephilim are the result of the sons of God and the sons of daughters. I think that's clear in verse 4. They're already there. I think they're just big guys. They're a heroic race. They're men of renown. That's how it's described. It doesn't have to be more than that. There are, in this world, larger races and smaller races. You know, we kind of see that around, don't we? I used to play rugby in Auckland as an under-13-year-old. This was before weight restrictions. It was just on age. And I can tell you, as a 13-year-old, 12-year-old rugby player in Auckland, the Samoans were the Nephilim. They were massive. You'd turn up there, and they were 12, the same age as me, and they were twice as big as my dad, and I looked like a grasshopper in comparison. That's what happens. The point is that we're at a time that the world is so corrupt that even the sons of God are doing what they shouldn't. And even the Nephilim, the men of renown, the heroes of old, the time when you might expect it to be a golden period, a good period, the reality is very different. Verse 5 comes as a shock in the summary. And in fact, when you read verse 5, I think you should have in mind chapter 1, verse 31. Because in chapter 1, verse 31, that was the last time that we're told that God looked and saw something. And do you remember what he looked and saw in chapter 1, verse 31? He looked, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. That was what it is. Well, now, that was before the fall, before Adam and Eve corrupted everything. He looked out on his creation and saw that it was very good. Now he looks out. And even though there's sons of God there and the Nephilim there, now he looks out, he sees something very different. Verse 5, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. A similar thing said in verse 12. God looks out, he sees how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. That's now the state of the earth. It's not the golden period you might have thought because the sons of God are there and the Nephilim are there. It's a terrible thing. And do you see how total we're being told, how totally sin had contaminated everything? Every inclination of the thoughts are only evil all the time, all the people on earth corrupted. It's a picture of the complete and total ruin by sin of humanity. There's no one, no place where it has not contaminated. The one-off sin in the garden that we saw a couple of weeks ago, where it was just once by two people, that got worse with the murder of Cain, which we saw last week, but now it's spread even further so that everyone everywhere is affected. Friends, I want to say it's no different today. Sometimes today we hear people who kind of have an optimistic view of humanity and, oh, we're basically good, but most of us realize that doesn't work practically. We may want to think the best, but we actually live knowing the reality. Now, how many of you didn't lock your houses or your cars this morning when you came in? Probably not many, because we know what's in people's hearts. Why do we have laws and police and jails and courts and lawyers? Because we need them. That's the sad truth. Because sin has spread, and it's everywhere and in all of us. Sadly, that is the world that we live in. And it happens in every area of the world, because the problem's not geography, the problem's not culture, the problem's not economics, the problem is our heart. It's in each of us. Sin has affected each one of us. How can we possibly have a positive view of the world and ourselves with the atrocious things that go on in this world? If you don't know the atrocious things, can I suggest to you, you've got your head in the sand and you're not looking at the news and you're not aware of what's going on in your local community and the world around us. The injustice that continues to happen in countries around the world. The poor we've got while the rest of us waste everything we've got. Those who've got no water or medicine and others who sell it so that they can afford a fifth home and a seventh yacht. Nothing has really changed since the time of Noah. And in verse 6 we see God's reaction to what he sees. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. I think it's interesting that God responds firstly with grief and pain. When we do talk about God's judgment, we kind of shy away from talking about God's judgment today. We don't often like to think about it. But when we talk about it, we normally associate it most closely with what? His anger. And yet, that's not how it's associated here. It's not a quick temper flaring up that causes the flood. It's not a petulant, unthinking tantrum that results in the flood. God grieves in pain at seeing what his creation has become. As he sees the selfishness and the laziness, as he sees what in the next few verses we're told is the violence in the world because of humans, the greed, the pride, and the way that they, just like us today, ignored the very God who'd given them life, ignored the God who'd given them the world and told them how to live, as they just ignored and resisted him, he grieves and then he administers justice. He saw the sin. He felt the grief and the pain, and he resolves to do what is right. There will be justice. Sin will receive what it deserves. Friends, one of the things you can't escape from in the story of Noah and the flood is the reality of God's judgment. That's very confronting for many of us today. Many of us are comfortable with a God of love, but not of a God who judges. But the Bible affirms both those things. God is love. The New Testament tells that clearly. God is love. That is his kind of abiding characteristic, if you like. But he also judges. And those two things aren't actually in opposition to each other. We sometimes try and put them together and say that they can't fit together. It's actually loving to ignore wrongdoing. If you don't do anything about the injustices of the world, or you allow evil to carry on without putting an end to it, that's unloving. And we know that. You know, often in our world, we lament the lack of justice. We cry out, where is the justice here? When people who are guilty of terrible things get away with it, we say, where's justice? And when people who don't deserve terrible things have it happen to them, we say, where's the justice? The scriptures say this won't happen forever. There will one day be justice, and God the judge will make sure of that. One of the pictures or the illustrations of God in the scriptures is as judge. And can I assure you, and trying to give you confidence, he's the best judge that we can have. He's a judge of infinite goodness, infinite wisdom. He is utterly righteous. He is totally holy and just. And unlike the judges in our world, he's unable to be bluffed or tricked or corrupted or bribed. He's incapable of making wrong or improper judgments. He knows everything and he will judge perfectly. Friends, all the evil in the world will one day be held to account. There will be justice. Judgment will come and it will be fully deserved. And in one sense, that's good news, isn't it? We've got the best judge, an infallible judge who will right wrongs and punish wrongdoings. It's good that evil hasn't got the last word. It's good, of course, until we suddenly realise we're part of the problem. And we suddenly realise it's not just the injustices that they do, but the injustice that we do. That it's not just the acts that they commit, but the acts we commit. It's not just their hearts, it's our hearts. And we realise that we too are part of the problem and we too deserve justice. Even the best of us fail. Even the best of us are part of this fallen world, and therefore we too will be judged and found lacking. And that won't just be in the things that we've done which we shouldn't. I often think that sometimes the most scary things are the good things that I should do which I don't. Through just lack of energy because I'm doing my own selfish thing. Through lack of desire because I just desire my own happiness and comfort. And friends, we're all sinful. We all fail. Sin is serious and God is judge. And the flood shows us that God does and will judge. Do you remember back in the garden? Do you remember the temptation of the serpent? You will not surely die. Your judgment will never come. We still think that. It will come. The flood will happen. Just as God delights in goodness, he's appalled by evil and will not let it stand forever, there will be consequences. Put your mind in Noah's day for a moment. It would have been absolutely unthinkable or unbelievable in Noah's day that the world would be destroyed in judgment. But it was. And in our day, it's absolutely unthinkable, unbelievable today that the world could be destroyed in judgment. The scriptures tell us it will be one day. Not by water, but by fire. We have a God of justice. We have a God of justice. But friends, the flood also teaches us something else. In verse 8, we get one of the great buts of the Bible. We get, that looked different on paper than it is out loud, sorry. In verse 8, I did not see that at the 8:30 service. If you were here last week, I said that Martin Lloyd-Jones, a famous preacher, used to say that two of the greatest words in the scriptures were "but now" in Romans 3. That there's bad news, but now God has done something incredible. Here in verse 8, we see another great "but." Have a look. But Noah found favour in the eyes of the Lord. You could read it. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. For the word translated favour there in verse 8 is the Hebrew word for grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, I want you to understand, as we draw to a close this morning, I want you to understand what's being said here and what's not being said. Because we read verse 8 and then we read verse 9 straight away. And in verse 9, we're told that Noah was a righteous man. He was blameless among the people of his time. He was walking with God. And do you see the implication? We think, well, it's possible to think that God showed grace to Noah because he was such a great guy. That God loves the good guys and he doesn't like the bad guys. And he's going to show grace to the good guys and he's going to show punishment and justice to the bad guys. But that's not what's going on here. Between Noah finding grace from the Lord in verse 8 and being described as righteous and blameless and walking with God in verse 9, there's some very important words. And in our Bibles, it's been very helpfully set apart from the rest. Do you see in between them? In verse 9 it says, "This is the account of Noah." And those are very significant words in Genesis. We saw it a couple of weeks ago if you were here, because that's a phrase that's used every time a section of Genesis is finishing and a new section of Genesis is beginning. Do you remember that? So if you have a look back at chapter 2, verse 4, you can see the words there. "This is the account of." See that? "This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created." And that phrase, "this is the account of," means that Genesis 1, which is about the 6 days of creation, is finished. And Genesis 2, which is about creation from the focus point of humanity, is beginning. And this phrase, "this is the account of," ends and begins new sections. So you can see it in chapter 5, verse 1. We finished the story of Adam and Eve and Cain, and now we're going to see the whole genealogy. So it says, "this is the written account of Adam's line." At the end of the flood story, at chapter 10, verse 1, "this is the account of," not Noah anymore, but Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So it's a marker. Whenever you see it, "this is the account of," it ends a section and begins a new section. So do you see what's being said here? The end of one section of Genesis ends how? With Noah finding grace from God. Then we've got a marker. End of section, beginning of new section, and now Noah is found to be righteous, blameless, and walking before God. Do you see the difference that makes? In other words, in verse 8, Noah is a sinner. What was Noah like? We already know from verse 6. He was a human being just like all the rest. The inclination of his heart, sinful all the time, all the plots. He's no different from anyone else in the world. except he finds grace from God. And therefore, in verse 9, in the new section, when we're focusing on Noah, he's now described as righteous and blameless and walking with God. I love the image of walking with God. You know, because you walk with someone you love, don't you? You walk with those that you love. And that's what Noah's doing, walking with God. Verse 9 doesn't tell us why Noah found grace. It tells us the result of Noah finding grace. Do you see that? We can read it and think, well, he got grace from God because he was blameless and righteous and he was good and God loves good guys. No, he became that because he found grace from God. Verse 9 is the consequence of verse 8, not the cause of it. Do you see that? That's so important. Christianity is not the story of good guys versus bad guys with God on the side of good guys. Christianity is the story of all of us being bad guys, but we've got a great God who gives us grace and mercy and love. One commentator says the best way to understand God's grace in these verses is to reverse the words in verse 8, and I think it's so true. Reverse it so that it says, grace found Noah. That's what happened. The grace of God found Noah. Noah was the same as all the other sinful people. But then God's grace found him. And so let me ask you, has grace found you? Has God's grace found you? Do you know that despite your failings, despite your thoughts, despite your selfishness or weakness, that God loves you? We're not supposed to look at Noah and read verse 9 and get worried and say, oh, well, God loved him because he was blameless and righteous and I know I'm not, so I'm in trouble. No, Noah was like the rest of us. But grace found Noah. Has it found you? If you know Jesus, if you know what Jesus did for you, if you know what Jesus went through for you, and if you trust in that and you thank God for what Jesus has done for you, then grace has found you. I said at the beginning of the talk this morning, do you want a God of justice or do you want a God of grace? Should we exhibit justice or should we exhibit grace? That was the thing I was asking. I want you to think about it again. A God of grace with no justice would be a terrible thing. The injustices of the world would be left untouched. The evil of the world would be left unchecked. The monsters of the world would receive nothing for their actions. We want a God of justice, to know that in the end things will be put right and things will be fair. But friends, a God of only justice without grace would be terrifying. Because if we're honest and we know our hearts and we understand sin properly, then we know that we're part of the problem, that we stand guilty and we deserve that justice. A God of justice but no grace leaves us all condemned and facing the terrible consequences of our lives. But I was being a bit naughty, wasn't I, when I kind of started off the talk this morning, saying, do you want justice or grace? Do you want a God of this or that? It's a false dichotomy. I kind of made it into an either or, but it's a both and. For our God is a God of justice and grace, and we rejoice in that. And we see it most clearly in the cross, don't we? Right through the scriptures, you see God's justice and his grace go hand in hand. And the problem that we have is if we only focus on one rather than having both of them in mind. But we see it most clearly in the cross. The grace that you and I have comes from the cross of Jesus. But that grace is not cheap grace. It came at the highest possible price. It cost the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. But that price was paid so that justice could be served, but grace abound. We have a God of justice and grace. The only question is whether we will face his justice or receive his grace. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the opportunity that these early chapters in Genesis give us to think about ourselves and you and this world. Father, we thank you that you are a God of justice and grace. We thank you that the evil in this world will not be left as the final word, but that you will have the final word. But we thank you even more that if we know the evil in ourselves, that we're not left to pay the price, but that you've paid it for us in Jesus. Thank you for your grace and mercy. We thank you for our Saviour and Lord. And we pray that not only would we know that news and rejoice in it, but that we would share it to this world. And we ask it in his name. Amen.